Last week in Matthew, we saw Jesus' interaction with the Syrophoenician woman. Remember, this was a Gentile, a Canaanite woman, Syrophoenician. We looked at the gods that she would have worshipped. We looked at the difficulty that she encountered when she went after Jesus Christ. And now he's leaving the area of Tyre and Sidon where she was and where he was ministering. And he heads southeast, about 60 or 70 miles southeast. They basically were up on the coast, went all the way down around the Sea of Galilee to the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, pretty much the southeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee, and to the area of the Decapolis. You remember that the Decapolis, actually, even if you don't remember, you probably know enough languages to get this, Decapolis, 10 cities, meaning the region on the southeastern part of the Sea of Galilee where there were 10 prominent cities. They named it the region of the Decapolis, even after more than 10 cities were built there. And so he's on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, and it says that when Jesus went away from there, meaning in verse 29, departing from there, meaning leaving the district of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Jesus, leaving Tyre and Sidon, coming down to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, climbs up on this mountain. Now, if you see pictures of Israel, or if you've been to Israel, you know that surrounding the Sea of Galilee are these very high hills. And maybe in the picture you might think, oh, that's not a high hill. But if you're in my shape and you try and walk up the hill, it's a difficult sort of thing to do. That, I mean, if you go to Vita Vu, how many people hang out at Vita Vu? Okay, how many people enjoy that, walking up the... Okay, not for you guys. The other people, this is a difficult journey, okay? Notice this, that Jesus has been here before. We saw this back in chapter 14, after he sent the crowds away and he walked up the mountain and he spent the night in prayer, and it was from there that he could see the entire Sea of Galilee, and he could see the disciples struggling against the wind and the waves as they were only about halfway across. He's up here now. Before, it had been he sent the crowds away and then went up the hill by himself. Now he goes up the hill and the crowds follow him. This is a difficult journey if you're not in good shape. And most of these people were not in good shape. You notice that many of them were blind, many were crippled, many were lame. And so they would have great difficulty getting up the mountain to where Jesus was. Now, this reminds me of our study last week about the difficulty that some people encounter when coming to Jesus Christ. Even as they're making that attempt. Remember last week, we talked about this, about the idea of being sensitive to the seeker, about trying to make everything easy and user-friendly. Well, it wasn't that case, as we saw last week, with the Syrophoenician woman, because when she came to Jesus Christ, he was in the house being silent while she was outside the house saying, oh, you know, Lord, Son of David, help me. And he wasn't saying anything. And when the disciples would walk out of the house for doing whatever it was they needed to do, you know, go down and get a 99-cent Whopper or something, as they would leave the house, she would shout at them. And finally, they came in to Jesus and said, you got to tell this woman to go away or heal her daughter or whatever it is she needs, because this is driving us crazy. She's shouting at us. And he said, no, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It wasn't until the woman barged into the house and fell down at his feet that she even had a chance to have Jesus talk to her. And when Jesus talked to her, he was still saying, no, this wouldn't be right. It's not the way things are supposed to be. And as she pleaded and said, you know, I just need the crumbs that fall from the table, he said, great is your faith. And he blessed her, and her daughter was healed at that very moment. Now, this was not easy. It was not user-friendly. It was not seeker-sensitive. It wasn't any of these kind of things. And yet, it was a powerful transformation of faith that this woman encountered. What we saw last week was that in Deuteronomy, we read the command that from there you will seek the Lord and you will find him if. You will find him if you seek for him with all of your heart and all of your soul. It's not always supposed to be easy. It's not always supposed to be just like, you know, skating, smooth sailing sort of thing. And Jesus is up on the mountain. Those who expended the effort, those who broke a sweat, those who invested all that energy made it to the top of the hill and were touched by him and were healed by him. It's not always supposed to be easy. If it was, he would have answered the Syrophoenician woman immediately. If it was always supposed to be easy, he wouldn't have climbed up the hill. He knew that there were crippled and lame people and blind people coming to see him. He would have made it easy. He would have hung out down by the shore. But it's not always supposed to be easy. And so that reminds me of last week's study. And in fact, it says that the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking and the crippled restored and the lame walking, the blind seeing. They glorified the God of Israel. This was an amazing, miraculous time. And Jesus called the disciples to him in verse 32 and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? Now, at this point, I turn around to Simon Peter or whoever the disciple is that said this, and I start knocking on his head like a door and saying, hello, Cephas, you know, does this not sound familiar to you? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, seven large baskets full, and those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. Now, we expect this to sound familiar to the disciples. Hopefully it sounds familiar to you because it was just in the last chapter, which we covered a couple weeks ago in Matthew 14, that we saw the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, there are those who say that this is just a retelling of that same miracle. They are those who, we call them liberal theologians. I like that term, liberal theologian. To me, that should be an oxymoron. It's something that contradicts. How you can be a theologian and be liberal, to me, is beyond belief. You take the ancient things of God and you say, well, let's twist them around and make them mean something different. Well, by definition, you're not a theologian. You're a fiction writer. Now, we've seen a lot of these theologians lately. If you've been watching Mel Gibson interviews, if you've been reading up on the Passion of the Christ and the controversy that is surrounding this fairly historically accurate movie that's coming out on Wednesday, then very rarely are they interviewing evangelical Bible-teaching Christians about this, but they're interviewing the people that are representing Christianity are liberal theologians. Almost always you will see Dr. So-and-so with about 18 letters at the end of his name. Or her name, and explaining how, you know, this is not a good thing, and yes, this is what the Gospels say, but in fact, this and that, and thus and such, and they go on about how the Bible isn't really true, and about how, you know, we can't just take these things literally. You know, what's interesting to me is when I read people in the Bible, reading the Bible, they're always reading the Bible literally, always. They read it literally. Well, the liberal theologians, they say, no, you know, Matthew was simply mixed up. He didn't realize that he had written the chapter before about this miracle, and now he throws it in. It just shows, it goes to show us that the difference in the details shows that he was making this up. This was all fiction even as he was going along. Okay. How do you approach that? Well, number one, Matthew was not a moron. Matthew wrote chapter 14 and then he wrote chapter 15. It's not like he wrote about it and then went to sleep and woke up the next day and started to tell this story again. Matthew was pretty on the ball. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector, hired by the Romans, a very educated people. He was a Jew, an educated Jew, a Levite, hired by educated Romans to do a job that required him to be quite the mathematician and everything else. And we're supposed to believe that he was busy typing on his computer, a Microsoft Word, and didn't realize, I've written this before. And he must never have proofread his text. And, you know, it's interesting because if he made that mistake, that in fact this is the same thing, well, so did Mark. Because the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 8 says that at the beginning of that chapter, there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat. You know, I looked up the word again in Greek. You know what it means? Again. Yeah, fascinating. For you Greek scholars, it's palin. Palin is the Greek word for again, and it's right there in Mark chapter 8. And so Matthew, silly Matthew, he got so mixed up that he wrote this miracle twice. And Mark must have copied him because Mark said that it happened again. Well, you know, poor Jesus got mixed up in his old age, I think. He must have been reading Matthew and Mark. And you know, really, frankly, Jesus didn't have the benefit of modern scholarship that we do today. You know, he never got a chance to read the books written by the liberal theologians because Jesus was also under the impression that they were two separate events. If you read near the end of the Gospel of Mark, as a matter of fact, if you turn there, just so you're not taking my word for it, in Mark chapter 8, near the end of that chapter, maybe it's about the middle of the chapter, he's talking to the disciples because they're discussing amongst themselves the fact that they have no bread, or they brought no bread. And Jesus says in verse 18, don't you guys remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? With their heads down, they went, 12. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. So Jesus thought it was two events. The disciples thought it was two events. It sort of reads, though, like a seventh grade algebra problem, doesn't it? 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets? 12. 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets did you pick up? 7. Now, if a train leaves Los Angeles going 120 miles an hour, and these guys are not dumb. And the liberal theologians, you know, the ones who try and rewrite the Bible or point out all these supposed mistakes in the Bible, I'll tell you, I've taught it verse by verse for many, many years. I've never found a mistake. But these guys who don't know it that well like to point out mistakes. They say, oh, you know, Matthew, he repeated this miracle. Matthew must have been a moron. And what about Genesis? You know, there's two completely different creation accounts in the book of Genesis. Have you heard this? The liberal theologians love this one. They say, well, in Genesis 1, it talks about how God did this and this and this and created mankind and all this. Well, then in Genesis chapter 2, he creates mankind again. Really? Really? I don't think Matthew is the moron here. Let me see how well you would be a liberal theologian. The other night in our study on Thursday night, I very briefly was talking about how we went from that. We as a church started out in our living room over on Pioneer, and then we started meeting in the old Central High School building on House Avenue for a few Sundays. And then we got into the Children's Choice Child Care Center on Richardson Court for a while. And then we got our own building on Maury Avenue, and we were there for 2.5 years. And then we got into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and we were there for 5 years or so. And now we're here in this building. Now, the Maury Avenue building, when we got into the Maury Avenue building and began to build the walls, now a liberal theologian would have interrupted me at this point and said, ha, I've caught you in a lie. I've caught you in a factual mistake. Really? Yes, you said before that you were in the Maury Avenue building and got out of that and went to these other things. But then you gave, were you in the Maury Avenue building twice? What? Well, you went from there to the Seventh-day Adventist Church and then to this building. And then you suddenly went back to the Maury Avenue building again. Did you leave this building and go to the other? No. No, I gave you a summation. And then I went back and started to talk about a detail.
Oh.
You know, if you read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and you think that God made human beings again, you deserve to be a liberal theologian. It's amazing how ignorant these people come up with these ideas. It's just crazy. And so they really drive me nuts. But anyway, this is not that you knew that. And so we see that these are two completely different times. Same approximate location, but different details. Different number of loaves and fishes to begin with. Different number of baskets of bread that were gathered up. Different number of people. And a different occasion as well. You remember that before it was down by the shore in the first one. Well, now they're up on the hilltop. Also, we see that before, and you remember back in chapter 14, very, very briefly, John the Baptist had been killed. Jesus said, we need to get away alone for a while, went across the Sea of Galilee. The crowds chased after him going around the Sea of Galilee. And so the crowd was there when Jesus pulled up in the boat. And he ministered to them all day. By the time the sun was starting to set, the disciples said, these people have nothing to eat, send them home. Well, at this point, in this totally different account, they've been with him for 3 days, and now they've run out of food. You see, they came prepared this time. And that really has spoken to me this week. The first time they were chasing after Jesus, they didn't know anything, you know, and they just know they want to be with Jesus. They're not prepared for anything. By the time dinner time rolls around, they're like, we got no food. Now they're like, okay, we know this Jesus guy and we want to be ministered to by him. Let's bring some food. So they brought breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I mean, they've got 9 meals with them, or maybe 8, because by the time dinner time rolls around, they're like, oh, we got no food. After 3 days. You know what this tells me? This tells me that there will always come a time when no matter how well I've prepared, I've still got to rely upon God for his provision. That doesn't sit well with me the way I am. I'm very methodical. I plan things out. Before the days of doing a lot of drugs, I was a very good chess player because I could plan all those things out. And I still live my life fairly well in planning things out. I try and make sure that all the things that could be foreseen are taken care of. It's just simple planning, right? Well, it doesn't always work. Simple planning doesn't always work. Extreme planning doesn't always work because it always seems like something happens that I didn't expect. And you know why that is? I believe God makes that thing happen because I didn't expect it. Because if he never gives me anything I'm not expecting, then aren't I just playing God? I've just got it all planned out. I've got it all worked out. And I'm so prideful that I can't admit I need to rely upon the Lord and upon his provision. I have found that people that don't receive help, I no longer describe as independent and go-getters and self-sufficient. I describe them as too prideful because I've discovered that I am that way as well. I will be happy to provide for this person or that person or come through for this person, but when it comes to me being in need because I didn't plan correctly or because something happened I didn't foresee, My first instinct is to say, no, I can't receive help. I can't accept the assistance. It's just pride. It's just pride because I'm playing God. We type A people like to do that. I think it's a sin. After 3 days, they had prepared, but they were out of food, and they still relied upon God. for the provision. And God wanted to provide for them. You know why? Because he said, I don't want to send them away hungry. That is something that really demonstrates the heart of Jesus for his ministry. Don't send the people away hungry. And that's not just a physical thing. We're James tells us not to see somebody who's like without proper clothing and without proper food and say, oh, I'll pray for you, brother. Be warmed and filled. Hey, how about giving them your jacket and a meal? That might work. Physically, he doesn't want them sent away hungry, but spiritually, he also does not want them sent away hungry. And that's why I make it my passion in life to deliver the meat of the word and the milk of the word and the bread of life and making sure that you never leave here hungry going, man, I came here hungering for the Bible and I got none of it. Well, that doesn't happen here. Usually after an hour, people are leaving like they do on Thanksgiving, glutted and full. And that's in fact how he got them here, because it says that they all ate and were satisfied. As we looked at in chapter 14, that word means glutted, filled to the top, like a farm animal that eats so much grass that he can't eat anymore, kind of thing. And so it says that sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Now, Magadan is an interesting place. In the scriptures in Mark chapter 8, you'll find it's also called Dalmanutha. You'll also find, if you're reading the King James Version of the Bible, that it's called Magdalael or Magdala. And you'll also find it in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament as being Migdalael. Now, this one little town, little fishing village, that has been referred to by all these different names in history was the hometown of a woman named Mary. Mary from Magdalene. Does that sound familiar? Mary Magdalene. See, many of you might have thought that Magdalene was Mary's last name. In biblical times, you know, when you read these descriptions, it's very easy. Well, if I needed to find Mary Magdalene, I'd open up the white pages and look up the Magdalenes. Oh, there she is. Well, Mary was a very common name, as was Jesus. And so when you had a common name, you had to be specific. I mean, when you read about the Marys in the Bible, just in the New Testament, there's like five of them at least. We need the specifics. This is Mary from Magdala, Mary the Magdalene or Mary Magdalene. That's not her last name. It's just where she was from. Just like when we say Jesus of Nazareth, it distinguishes him from other people that were also named Yehoshua, Joshua, Jesus in Greek. So we call him Jesus of Nazareth to also distinguish him from all the other guys that were named Joshua or named Jesus. So it's interesting to me that now Magdala, you can go visit in Israel. It's right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they will, if you read the brochures on the Israel tours, you'll see, oh, you know, come see the site that where we see the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, the miracle of multiplication. And as a matter of fact, just a short way down the road, you can visit the church of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. That's actually the name of it. Can you imagine being their sign painter? The church of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. Ink, you know. And it's a very ancient church. It was built in the 5th century. It's owned by the Order of the Benedictines, and you can go and see some of the original mosaics. The mosaic that's most famous, you've probably seen pictures of it, shows a basket of bread. It looks actually like a modern-day communion cup. You know, it's that weird shape there, and it's got some loaves of bread in it. And then there's fish on each side of it. If you see a bigger picture of it, you'll see that there's kind of some non-symmetrical diamond shapes on the outside of that. It's a very, very famous landmark, the Church of the Multiplication of the Loaves and the Fishes. The guys who built this and the tourists who visit apparently don't read the Bible. Why, are you saying that Jesus never multiplied the loaves and the fishes? Oh, absolutely, he did. Clear on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Did you notice that? that when this took place, they were on the southeastern side of it. And verse 39, sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Magadan or Magdala is on the northwestern tip of the Sea of Galilee, completely on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so much as it might be cool to see, you know, this thing that's 1500 years old, it's not where the miracle happened. That's something that happens a lot in Israel when you take the Israel tours, that you, and when you get a tour guide who's just telling you the popular stuff, you end up at a lot of wrong sites because you read the Bible and say, what is up with this? This doesn't match. If you get a tour guide who really knows the scriptures, and the Calvary tour guides know them inside and out. And the great thing about the Calvary Chapel Israel tours is that most of the sites that they end up going to aren't very crowded at all, because all the tourists are at the Church of the Multiplication of the Loaves and the Fishes, you know. And your tour guide is taking you clear to the other side of the lake where, in fact, this actually happened. So if you haven't been to Israel, I encourage you to go. Some people say, well, you know, didn't you read in the news just this morning a suicide bomber blew up seven other people and injured scores on a bus in Jerusalem? It was Monday morning there during Monday morning rush hour. And you say, it's too dangerous to go. You know, it's more dangerous to go to Denver and walk around than it is to go to Israel and walk around. I'm not kidding, because, you know, God's in Jerusalem. No, statistically speaking, sorry if you're from Denver, I apologize. No, I mean it, I'm sorry if you're, oh. I used to slam Nebraska, but we get people that come from Nebraska now, so I have to go somewhere. Actually, statistically, you're safer in Israel than you are in the United States, anywhere, even here. And so, you know, I believe that all the press of the terrorist stuff that happens in Israel scares people away. The tourist industry has just been decimated, and I encourage you to go. So, I mean, you'll go someday, but you want to see the old Jerusalem before you see the new Jerusalem, right? Okay, so clear on the other side of the lake, he goes to what would 500 years later be, you know, the site of the Church of the Multiplication of the Loaves and the Fishes. And at that point, chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this is really interesting to me, because you couldn't get any stranger of an alliance, I think, besides these two groups. Essentially, the Pharisees were the conservatives of the day, and the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. It's like if you picture, well, a bunch of Republicans and Democrats got together, really, to hassle Jesus. Oh, that we can see. You see, they had a common enemy in Jesus. They disliked each other grossly. You remember in Acts chapter 23 when Paul was arrested for what he was preaching, and he was brought before the council, and the council was pretty much evenly divided. You know, it's kind of a Congress thing, half, you know, this side of the aisle, half that side of the aisle. Well, the council was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the ones who believed the Bible. They were the ones who read the scriptures and took the scriptures literally and said, we believe everything in this. The Sadducees read it and said, well, we don't believe anything that we can't see. And so they were, the Sadducees, if you look at it this way, were the liberal theologians of the day, which is why they were sad, you see. And so here you have the conservative and you have the liberal, you have the Pharisee and the Sadducee. Well, Paul gets called in front of the council. He's been arrested, and he's in big trouble because they want to kill him. And it's never good to be the common enemy unless you're smart like the Apostle Paul. Paul, discerning that it was split about 50-50 between Pharisees and Sadducees, stood up and said, my brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and today I am in trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. You know what that did? That created such a stir and division and dissension and discord, that the two groups started fighting amongst themselves because, as we read in Scripture, that it says that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, there is no angels, there is no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so when he was able to do this, when Paul was able to do this and cause this division, he was able to take the focus off himself, which, you know, is a good thing to do when a bunch of people are thinking about putting you to death. Well, now the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they have a common enemy, and they've put aside their differences long enough to go up and confront Jesus and demand a sign from heaven. We want to see a sign from you. We want to see a sign from heaven. Well, Jesus had already performed countless miracles and signs and wonders in front of everybody in full view. Almost everything Jesus did was in full view. It wasn't the pull the curtain, you know, and say, bring the blind person back here and behind the curtain, then send out his twin who can see. It wasn't any of this. That arms that were shriveled from work injuries were brought back and restored and healed, and the miracle would take place in front of everybody. A person whose body was literally decomposing from leprosy would come up and then be instantly healed, and his skin would be white again or tan, and would be completely restored. These things happened in front of everybody, and you'd have to say, how can they not believe this? How can they not believe this? These miracles are done in front of everybody. How can they not believe? Well, the reason we have trouble understanding this is because we mostly are still of the mindset that miracles will make people believe. And we can prove it, because anytime anybody's in any kind of dire situation or circumstance, what do we pray? Oh, Lord, do this miracle because the doctors will get saved. This is the convincing we do for God. The reason we want the miraculous healing from cancer or this dreaded disease is because, well, all the nurses, they'll all believe in you, Lord. All the doctors will see the x-rays before, and they'll see the x-rays after, and they'll have to believe. That's what we pray a lot of the time. And yet, that's not the case, is it? I know for a fact it's not the case, because the people who worked on me medically when I had a situation that was fully diagnosed and irreparable and incurable, it was stupidity. No, when my vocal cord was paralyzed and I could barely speak, and I just asked my doctor about a month ago for the MRIs and the CAT scan. They are in my possession. I have proof of this. And God overnight did a miracle. I mean, just a complete miracle, to where I was completely 100% restored. As a matter of fact, my singing vocal range was actually better after God healed me. How many people got saved because of that? All the doctors, all the nurses? None of the doctors, none of the nurses. Is it because I wasn't faithful to preach the gospel? Is it because the miracle wasn't big enough? It's because people who are predisposed to unbelief will not believe because of a miracle. They won't. And no matter how intelligent people are, if they're predisposed to unbelief, they make themselves stupid. They really do. Remember that the scripture speaks of those who refuse to believe. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so we pray for miracles to convince people, but miracles don't convince people. As a matter of fact, do you remember Voltaire? Sure you do. He lived down the street from you. Voltaire lived in the 1700s. He was a French author and philosopher. He was an unbeliever. He was an unbeliever, philosopher, and he was French. So you're predisposed to like him. See, if I pick on the French, then the people in Denver feel okay about it. 1700s, author and philosopher, very, very anti-Bible, very anti-Jesus Christ. He was okay with people practicing their religion, and even seemed, when you read his writings, to go along with religious people, unless they were Christians. if they were Bible-believing Christians who read the scriptures and took them literally and believed them thoroughly, he had nothing but disparaging remarks. And he was a very articulate man, and he could really tear you apart with his words. Well, being predisposed to unbelief, Voltaire made this comment. He said, "Even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses." You get this? He's saying if a miracle happened in the open marketplace before 1,000 people, none of whom had been drinking, I would rather mistrust my senses than to admit to a miracle. I would rather mistrust my senses than admit to a miracle. So he's going beyond science now. He's saying it doesn't matter how many eyewitnesses there are. Even if I'm one of the eyewitnesses, he said, I'd rather believe that my eyes lied to me than that God actually did a miracle. I'd rather believe that my ears were malfunctioning, as were the ears, the 2,000 ears of the 1,000 people sober in the crowd that saw this too. I would rather mistrust my senses than believe a miracle, or than admit that a miracle actually happened. Voltaire was a guy who was predisposed to unbelief, a terrible blasphemer. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they have seen miracle after miracle after miracle take place. Now they say, we want a sign from heaven. We want a sign from heaven. Amazing. What are they asking for? We want you to turn the sky green. We want you to make the clouds spell out letters in Hebrew testifying to you being the Messiah. We want you to call down fire from heaven. Now that one I can do, guys. Right about where you're standing. It would be tempting not to grant that wish. We want to see a sign from heaven. Well, Jesus' response to this is not, I'll send down fire from heaven on you guys. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. I'm sorry. Going back, verse 2. He replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? We want to see a sign from heaven. And Jesus said, yeah, you guys have gotten pretty good at looking up at the sky. You came up with the red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. You guys have learned to tell the weather better than Channel 5 and the Wyoming Tribune Eagle and the National Weather Service put together. Frenchmen in Denver rejoicing now. I just have to tell you, not picking on our local guys. Let's talk about the National Weather Service. A couple weeks ago, it was snowing. Out of nowhere, it just started snowing, and it was building up on the ground, and I clicked on the internet to the National Weather Service Cheyenne site. Said 47 degrees and sunny. That was the current weather. And the forecast, mildly cloudy. And it was snowing outside. And it wasn't until after the snow stopped, and I checked it again an hour later, after the snow had stopped, that they said snow was expected. And it didn't snow at all again that night. Amazing. But the Pharisees, Jesus said, you know, you guys have gotten pretty good at looking at the sky to predict the weather. That's how I predict the weather nowadays. When I need to decide what to wear, I stop checking the weather. I go outside. I feel how cold it is. I look at the sky, and that's how I make my decision. And so they were getting good at this. They could look at the sky and determine the weather, but they could not look around and see the signs of the times. To make Jesus' small statement bigger, essentially what he's saying is, you guys doubt the fact that I'm the Messiah. And you can tell the weather, but you can't look around and just look at the things you already know that it says that the Messiah will bring. The ministry of the Messiah. You guys have been to Sabbath school. You guys have been to scripture camp. You guys know, you've read the book of Isaiah. If you were here Sunday night, you were with us when we read the book of Isaiah, the entire book of Isaiah. And we saw that the entire thing was talking about the Messiah, that the whole thing was prophesying of Jesus Christ. What was supposed to happen? Well, we saw that the ministry of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 66 would, I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 61, would that he would be ministering to the afflicted and to the brokenhearted. Well, that eliminates all the Sadducees and the Pharisees, doesn't it? But Jesus was doing just that, ministering to the afflicted and the brokenhearted. You say, well, there's a lot of compassionate people that do that. Well, in Isaiah chapter 35, it talked more at length about the ministry of the Messiah, and this is what they were to expect. This is what his ministry would look like. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. That sounds awfully familiar. Oh yeah, it was in Matthew. We just saw this take place. We just saw that those who were crippled and lame and blind and mute were coming to him, and he healed them, and the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. This is what was happening. He was drawing people's attention to God and ministering to hurting people in very real, miraculous ways, and they still refused to admit it. But they're not believing these signs, and they're just being predisposed to unbelief. They won't believe these signs. And so Jesus goes on to say, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except, you guys want a sign? You're asking for a sign? I'm not going to give you a sign, except one. I will give you one sign, the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. This was the climax of the conversation. You guys are going to get one sign, the sign of Jonah. Goodbye. Wicked people asking for a sign. Only one sign would be given to them, because they were predisposed to unbelief. What was the sign? The sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah? What is that, like a bunch of guys in a Jonah gang going, oh, A-G, you know, the sign of Jonah. No, you know, the sign of Jonah. What, a guy's going to get barfed up on the beach of the Sea of Galilee? Well, kind of. You know the story of Jonah. Maybe you know the Sunday school version, but you've probably got most of the important details. Jonah was on a boat. The storm came up. Everybody realized this is judgment happening here. And Jonah voluntarily said, throw me overboard. It'll save all your lives. They threw him overboard. And he was swallowed by a giant fish. And for 3 days and three nights, he was in the belly of this fish at the bottom of the sea until the fish brought him back up again, literally, up on the beach. Yuck. Absolutely. Now, what's the sign of Jonah? Well, what happened after Jonah got up on the beach? He went to Nineveh and preached to a sinful people that judgment was coming unless they repented. Now, the sign of Jonah, voluntarily giving his life to save everyone else's, in the heart of the fish for 3 days and three nights, after coming up again, preaching repentance to save you from the judgment of God. That is exactly what Jesus did. You see, Jesus gave his life to save everybody else's, just like Jonah in the boat. He willingly gave his life. And these same wicked people that asked him for a sign, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these same wicked people brought about the fact that Jesus was for 3 days and three nights, not in the belly of the fish, but in the belly of the earth, in the heart of the earth, because they arranged his death. They had him crucified and killed. For 3 days and three nights he was in the grave. His body was dead. But remember, Jonah was brought back up again onto the surface. So too with Jesus. You see, just like the fish couldn't keep Jonah inside, the earth could not keep Jesus inside, because the Bible says that death is the payment that you get for sin. They killed Jesus, but Jesus had never sinned. And I just picture it like if all the paperwork was going through and just they were going through the legality of the whole thing. Wait a second. This guy's not allowed to die. There's no sin here. And the Bible says that he could not be held in death because death could not hold him in its power. Death had no legal right over him because the wages of sin is death. Jesus had never sinned. And so after 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, he rose again. Well, what was the message? Same message as Jonah, saying, you need to turn from your sin or the judgment of God's going to get you. Now, Jesus died, but it wasn't right that he died because he'd never sinned. That means there's an extra death out there. A death that was died not for sin. And essentially, the gospel is this. If you choose to have that extra death apply to you, then you don't die in your sins. It's that simple. You say, how can it be that simple? Well, God made it very simple to an evil and adulterous generation that refuses to believe in him. He says, you guys get one sign, and this is it. The sign of Jonah. The fact that Jesus would die to save everyone else. That after 3 days and three nights, he would raise again from the dead. That's it. That's the whole simple deal. And it is that simple, and it is that concise. See, I think a lot of times people are trying to make the gospel like more creative now. But when people are predisposed to unbelief, that's the only sign that matters. That's why when Paul showed up in Corinth and he talked to the Corinthians, he said later on to them, you know, when I got there, I presumed to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was it. It was like he had one string on his guitar, and that was all he could play. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was it. Now, obviously, it's all of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He clarified and said, you know, I delivered to you as of first importance, meaning the first and most important thing that I had to tell you was this. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. And he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's it. That was the one string that he plucked on his guitar. Christ died, was buried, rose again from the dead to pay the price of your sins. That's what Jesus is saying. One sign. Okay, wicked people. Okay, unbelieving people. You get one sign. This is it. I'm going to die in your place. Be buried. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. The great thing is that the Bible says that if we confess with our mouths Jesus as Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. It's that simple. It's that concise. Our sin has separated us from God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus, because he died in our place. A death that he wasn't legally supposed to die. And that means it's out there waiting for us to claim it. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you shall be saved. An evil and adulterous generation. Unbelievers. This is the sign they get. This is the message that we are told to preach. And then to ask for a response. So you need the opportunity to respond to this, to say, yes, I believe, to confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. You may be at this point, if you walked in here, predisposed to unbelief, and now you're thinking, hey, wait, this is all making sense. Why is it making sense? Then God is ministering to you. And you need an opportunity to confess with your mouth. And I want to give you that opportunity to publicly proclaim, I believe in Jesus Christ. But before I do that, I'm going to ask you to bow your head in prayer. Would you bow your heart in prayer before the Lord? And you may not know how to pray, but that's okay. Because God searches your heart and tests your mind. He hears the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And as you're thinking right now, with questions, with hesitations, with fears, he hears all that. And Father, as you're hearing the mind of each one here, we know that many who have believed in your Son, Jesus Christ, are right now praying for those who have not. And that intercession, Lord, we're pleading with you that your Spirit would draw those people into belief. As you do that, Lord, minister to them in their anxiety, in their fear. If they're concerned about what their mom might think, or their boyfriend, or their wife, or the person sitting next to them, Lord, may all that just fade away. And may they realize it's just that one person and you talking about their eternity. Lord, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place to pay the price of our sins. You rose him from the dead that we might be saved. And this is the moment which you're bringing to these people. The opportunity to choose life or choose death, to believe in Christ or to reject him. Lord, I pray your Spirit would draw them in. While your heads are still bowed and your eyes are still closed, I'd like you to consider, if you have never believed in Jesus Christ, or if you've heard this before and just never thought that you had to respond to it, or you always had doubts and now you know in your heart that this is true, and your desire is to be saved, to have your sins forgiven, to invite Jesus into your life, to be your forgiver, your Savior, then I'm going to ask you, while everyone's eyes are closed, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in the air right now. Would you raise your hand in the air to show that you're receiving Jesus Christ? I see your hand. You can put it down. I see yours. You can put it down. Anyone else? Raising your hand to receive Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins. If you raised your hand, I'm going to lead you in a prayer, but I'm going to ask that everyone in the room repeats this prayer, just reaffirming this in each of our hearts. Just repeat after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner and my sin has separated me from God. But I want forgiveness for my sins. I believe that you died on the cross. And 3 days later, rose from the dead. All to forgive my sin. So come into my life and heart. Make me born again. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.